Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see all of you this morning. It's good to be here. It is good to be with you. We have a visitor in our audience this morning. I think this is you, my dear. Correct me if I'm wrong. Charlene?
Yes.
That's a beautiful name. Charlene Wise. Where's Goodland, Indiana? North of Purdue University. Well, it's good to have you. Appreciate you being here. I'm visiting myself. I heard a story one time about a fella who was a preacher, and he had gone to a congregation his first time there to hold a gospel meeting, and he was preaching on Christ's triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, where he rode in on a donkey. And he asked the audience, he said, "Have any of you ever come to church on a donkey?" One lady sitting back here raised her hand and said, "No," but she pointed to her husband and said, "I brought one with me." It's so good to be here, and I know this is an exciting time for you folks because you have a new preacher coming, and I hope and pray and trust that all will go well with the transition, and he'll move right in, and things will progress, and you folks will enjoy a wonderful, prosperous time with Brother Hetrick. I don't really know the young man. I guess this is his first located work. Oh, it's not? Oh, okay. I had. I think Bob Vail told me this was his first located work.
But 42 years old, young.
Sir? Well, that might be old, but that doesn't necessarily mean that he's done any located work before. I'm 71. I'm not young either anymore. Just makes you want to cry sometimes, you know. But I hope that works out well for you. And I know that how I've been treated here over the years, that I've come here off and on, and I know that you'll treat him just in a marvelous fashion. So I hope that works out. Worship. I've often said, and I firmly believe, that one of the most difficult things that I have ever done in my life is worship God in spirit and in truth. I'm telling you, folks, it takes real effort. I sat there as the communion was passed, and I found myself thinking about what I wanted to say when I got up here. I got to thinking about reading this card. I got to thinking about any one of a number of things except what I should have been focused on. That's what I'm telling you. And I would almost venture to say that if when I stand before God in the day of judgment, and I find myself wanting, I'm not perfect by a long, long shot, but if I find myself wanting in the day of judgment, it'll be because I failed to worship God in spirit and in truth, that I failed to honor him as I should in the worship service. And as we study our lesson this morning, I hope that every single one of us will think very, very seriously about this most important subject matter, because it is a most important subject matter. The very basic reason for this study is God is a spirit, and they that worship him, are you ready? M-U-S-T, must worship him in spirit and in truth. First of all, we genuinely need to examine our concept of what is acceptable and what is unacceptable worship, and we need to do that in the light of the teaching of God's word. Secondly, we need to focus on concepts. It's our prayer that we as individuals might examine ourselves. This is not a time to turn around and look at somebody else and examine their worship. It's a time for us to examine ourselves relative to our individual worship of God. And thirdly, we must ask ourselves this most important question. Could it possibly be that God would not accept my worship this hour? And if that examination brings to light anything at all, I hope we will react accordingly. Now, I want all of us to listen very, very carefully as we examine from the scriptures things that maybe we've not considered for some time. Maybe we've never considered some of these things. I think we need to understand that we think strictly and entirely from a biblical perspective. And in order to do that, we need to start on the same foundation. Now, I have every reason under the sun to believe that most, if not all of us in this audience, believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. That's what Paul told Timothy. All scripture inspired of God is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Secondly, most, if not all of us, believe that the Bible is God's revelation to mankind. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, about the Spirit of God searching the mind of God and God revealing His mind to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit then in turn inspiring different writers, different individuals to record that which God had given him, to write that down for them that they might have God's revelation to mankind. Most, if not all of us, number three, believe that if we are to understand God's thinking, God's will, then we need to constantly grow in our understanding of the message of the Word of Almighty God. We need to study or give diligence, the American Standard Version says, give diligence to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. I believe all three of those points, and I believe you do as well. I would submit to you that the common approach that many of us use to determine the meaning of scriptures is sometimes backwards, very frequently backwards. What do you mean by that, Dick? Well, first of all, so many seem to want to form their conclusions. This is what I believe. This is what I want to believe. This is what I want to believe that the Bible teaches. And then we go to the back of the Bible to prove what we've already determined we want the Bible to say. And then we go to the front of the Bible to either prove or disprove or explain away anything that would be contrary to the conclusions that we want the Bible to come to. And sadly, so sadly, we place such great confidence in any statement that's taken from the New Testament. And we have every right under the sun to put our full faith and trust in the teaching of the New Testament. But at the same time, we put very, very little confidence in the teaching of the Old Testament unless it agrees with what we're saying. Am I saying we're subject to the teaching of the Old Testament? No, not for a moment. But I am saying the same thing that Paul said. Paul said those things which were written aforetime were written for our learning, our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages is come. And we might, through the teaching of the scriptures, have this comfort and this hope, this great hope. So the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And so we learn. We learn. Let me give you a specific example of the point that I'm trying to make. Where did we acquire our basic concept concerning what is acceptable worship in the eyes of Almighty God? Where did we acquire that concept? From what source did those concepts come, or that concept come? Are you and I certain that we know the correct way and the incorrect way to worship Almighty God? Are you and I sure that we can recognize the correct way and the incorrect way to engage in a specific act of worship relative to God? If we wanted to document the conclusions that we have come to regarding our worship of God, would we go exclusively to the New Testament? Or would we consult the Old Testament as well? Now, why, if we would consult only the New Testament, why would we do that exclusively? So, let's think. Let's use our noggin for something other than to hold our ears apart. And let's think from the teaching of the Word of God, the Scriptures themselves. When Luke and Paul and Peter and John, James and Jude and all of these other writers recorded the messages, the books that you and I recognize as part of the New Testament. Those were the very first time those writings ever existed. As a matter of fact, it is thought by most scholars that the very first book of the New Testament was the book of James. The very first book that was written was the book of James. The book of James was written somewhere around 50 AD. Therefore, the New Testament was completed in written form between 50 AD and roughly 96, 98 AD, somewhere in that general vicinity. We're not going to argue over a couple of years with regards to these matters. All of these books written somewhere around 50 to, let's say, 100 AD. Now, I want you to understand the first century Christians did not pull out their iPhone and within a matter of seconds have the Bible at their command. They did not do that. You see, there were no printing presses at this time. No publishers as we know them. There was no mass distribution of books as we know mass distribution of material today. And so just for the sake of a starting point, let's say that Christ died roughly 33 AD. That's just for the sake of argument. Let's say 33 AD. And the church was established then at that time, roughly 33 AD. That's almost, listen now, 20 years. Almost 20 years before the very first writing of what you and I call the New Testament was ever completed. That means that some Christians, Stephen and James, for example, some Christians lived and died before they ever saw a single letter of the New Testament written. Now, a study of what books should be in the Old Testament, what books should be in the New Testament, that's referred to as a study of the canon, C-A-N-O-N, the canon of the Scriptures. The word canon comes from a Greek word which simply means a rule or a measuring stick. It is a measuring stick as to what should be included in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the New Testament that you and I have and carry, the canon of that book was not completely agreed upon until about the fourth century of the Christian dispensation. That means that a lot of Christians died prior to even knowing the New Testament as a collection. The books that you and I refer to as the New Testament spread through the sharing of handwritten copies. And so this process was very, very slow. And oftentimes, it wasn't all that uniform. That's where the miraculous came into play. But that's for another lesson. That's not for this morning. I'm not trying to suggest that they didn't have guidance during this time frame. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is they did not have the written guidance of the Word of God that blesses you and me in our day and age. And so somebody might come along and say, well, Dick, that's all well and good, but is it important? Yes. It's very, very important. Well, why? Why would that be so important? It is important for this reason. When you and I read our New Testaments, references to the scriptures in the New Testament are primarily references to what we call the Old Testament. What we call the Old Testament was the scripture of the early church, the first century church. That's what they used. That's what they studied. Let me give you an example. Let me give you a whole bunch of examples here. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 2. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul says, which he promised afore through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Talking about the Old Testament in that passage of Scripture, a reference to the Old Testament. Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, for what saith the Scripture? And then he goes on to talk about Abraham and how Abraham believed God. Abraham lived and died under the Old Covenant. He's talking about the Old Testament. It was reckoned unto him for righteousness. That's a reference to Genesis chapter 15. And verse 6, Romans chapter 9 and verse 17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the Egyptian king who had enslaved the children of Israel down in Egypt. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, for this very purpose did I raise thee up, that I might show in thee my power, that my name might be published abroad in all the earth. Likely a reference to Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16. These passages of Scripture in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 10, verse 11, Romans chapter 11, verses 2 through 4, God did not cast off his people which he foreknew. Or know ye not what the Scripture saith of Elijah, an Old Testament prophet? Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. The Old Testament scriptures, Romans chapter 16 and verse 26, but now is manifested and by the scriptures, listen, of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, is made known unto all the nations through obedience of faith. Talking about Old Testament scriptures, references in the New Testament to scriptures, the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. You think about that passage of Scripture for a little bit. What that passage is telling us, I delivered unto you, Paul said, first of all, that which also I received, the Old Testament Scriptures talking about the death of Christ, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that hath been raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. New Testament, referring to the Old Testament, talking about the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. Three references to Scriptures in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 30. The Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Old Testament scriptures, seeing that God would justify the Gentiles. You couldn't have convinced a Jew of that if you held a gun to their head. But he did. The scriptures did. Foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand unto Abraham. New Testament reference, Old Testament scripture. The scripture shut up all things under sin. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. Chapter 4, verse 30, what saith the Scripture? Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, these are all references to Old Testament Scriptures. Three references in the book of James. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. But he talks about These no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. All of these references in the New Testament to the Scriptures, Old Testament Scriptures, and they're written for our instruction, for instruction to Christians. They affirm the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and they should be read publicly by Christians. These Scriptures are inspired of God and can equip Christians for every good work, and that the only meaning with regards to God's prophecy is what God set forth in His Old Testament. So what is your point? What is the issue here? Well, the point that I'm trying to make, probably miserably failing to do so, but what I'm trying to make, the point I'm trying to make, is that if our concept of worship is to be God's concept of acceptable worship, then my understanding of what is acceptable worship must begin with a study of worship in the Old Testament. I never gave that a lot of consideration until I taught the book of Leviticus here a while back on a Wednesday night in Martinsburg. And I find it important that we can't base our concept on our views of the New Testament teaching and ignore the Old Testament or force the Old Testament to fit some convoluted conclusions that we might come to with regards to our study. So as long as you and I understand New Testament Christians did not invent worship, I think we'll be all right here. I think we'll come to an amicable conclusion here. We need to understand it. New Testament Christians didn't invent worship. Now, our worship forms have changed. There's no question about that under the New Covenant as opposed to the Old Covenant. But the basic concept of worshiping God in spirit and in truth has never changed. After Adam and Eve rebelled against God and sinned against God and received the consequences of their sin from God for their rebellion, the very first recorded act was Cain and Abel's worship to God. In Genesis chapter 4, the text that Paul read, God had regard for Abel's offering, but he didn't have regard for Cain's offering. Now that's fairly significant in the grand scheme of things. If you look at verse 5, Cain got very, very angry. Cain got very, very depressed. In verse 6, God told Cain, "Now, Cain, you don't have any reason whatsoever to be angry. You don't have any reason to be depressed. I don't know about you, but I've misunderstood that passage of Scripture, or at least I misunderstood the import of that passage of Scripture for a number of years, because I don't think that God is condemning Cain. I don't think that God is rejecting Cain per se. He's telling Cain, Cain, this is an opportunity for you to make some changes in your life. This is an opportunity for you to make some changes in your worship." However, Cain didn't seem to want to do that. God said, "Now, if you don't do that, sin is crouching at the door. It hasn't come in yet, but it's there. It's knocking. It's knocking." And so it hadn't entered him yet, but it was at the door. And then in verse 7, Cain had the challenge to be the master over his sin. It did not have a true hold on him yet. It was working on him, but it had not commanded him yet. And yet in verse 14, Cain verified that he was selfish, that he had a self-centered, egocentric viewpoint. He was an ego-driven individual. Everything in Cain's life was about Cain. He killed Abel. It was all about Cain. He lied to God, refusing to accept responsibility for his action. You see, it's still all about Cain. And when God announced the consequences of his act, what did he say? He said, "My punishment's too hard. My punishment is greater than I can bear." It's still all about Cain. I've missed that point for so many years. I'm ashamed of myself. It was all about Cain. Others are going to kill me. They see this mark that you've placed on me. Others will kill me. It's still all about Cain. Cain left the presence of the Lord, and we don't have any record whatsoever of Cain ever attempting to return back to God. There is no indication of any expression of regret or repentance in Cain. It's all about Cain. He's worshiping, but he's worshiping Cain. He offered what he wanted to offer rather than what God stipulated the offering would be. And he did so worshiping himself rather than worshiping God. That's not acceptable worship when you and I worship ourselves in the assembly. We're not here to worship ourselves or to worship one another. Quite frankly, friends, we're not the audience here this morning. God is the audience. And if I haven't prepared my heart to worship God in spirit and in truth, if I haven't prepared my mind to focus on things that are spiritual and use this as an opportunity to honor and to magnify and to glorify the name and the character and the integrity and the presence of Almighty God, I may as well be somewhere else. May I suggest to you that the evidence at least suggests that even in the act of worship, Cain was focused upon Cain. Cain was not focused upon God and his responsibilities to God. So in Genesis chapter 4, I see what I consider to be the number one reality in regard to worshiping God. The worship of the God of heaven always begins in the heart of an individual. No matter what you and I might do in worship, no matter what worship form we may follow, what order of worship we may follow in our assemblies, no matter how technically correct those forms might be, whatever that situation, if you and me, you and I does not have this as a foundation for worship, a heart that is truly focused on the God of heaven, seeking to honor God, our worship will not be accepted by God. One of the significant problems I think that we have in the Lord's church with regards to worship is we're kind of the belief that if we do the right thing in the right way, in the right place, at the right time, then God ought to just be happy as a lark with our worship. And I firmly believe that worship should be correct. Should be done decently, should be done in order. But I'm submitting to you that for worship to be acceptable in the eyes of God, that's not enough. It never has been enough. Worship must begin in the heart of the individual offering his worship or her worship to God. That's why I say repeatedly that worship is the most difficult thing that I have ever been called upon to do. And it's so hard because there are so many things in our lives So many things going on in our lives, so many things going on in the world around us, so many things that command our focus and our attention, and our minds drift here and our minds drift there. It really takes a concentrated effort to center our minds upon honoring God and serving God and worshiping God and praising the name of God and exalting the glory of the God of heaven. And we need to work on that. That's all I'm saying. We really need to work on that, because we're going to be held accountable for that. And I seriously doubt that when we come to services this morning, we had any inkling that here I am in an assembly of the Lord's people in a building that is owned by the Lord's people. Here I am, and I'm singing, and I'm praying, and I'm studying, and I'm communing, and I'm giving, and on and on and on, without any thought that our worship might not be acceptable to God. But you need to be thinking about that. And if you think about that, it will help us to focus a little bit more so. So if you're in our audience this morning and you need to obey the gospel, you have an opportunity to do that right now. All things are ready. Come to the feast. We'll have some more to say on the subject of worship tonight. But if you need to respond to heaven's invitation in any way, if we can pray with you, pray for you, whatever your need might be, why not come as together we stand and sing.